in the bulletin it says 16, but it actually starts at the second half of verse 15. This is the reading of God's word. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Amen. As we observed a couple of weeks ago, David was caught in the tenacious tentacles of sin. The only thing that could set him free was God's grace. So we are reflecting on the contours of God's grace, which God extended to David in trouble. But we see that God's grace is a lot more than just the idea that God solves our problems in a simplistic way. More money for financial needs, health for sickness, reconciliation for personal conflicts, on and on. This is so because God is not our butler, but our Savior. What he intends to save us from is sin, not from all kinds of our troubles. After all, what does it profit us to have all our problems solved and lose our souls to sin? This doesn't mean that God doesn't care about our problems, however small they may be. But God will resolve these problems in a manner that contributes to the completion of our salvation. The focus of God's love for us is not comfort and ease. It is our freedom from sin, which is the most destructive power in all the world. And God will give us true comfort and ease, but in the world to come, when we will be glorified, and such things will not take our eyes off God and his glory. So today we will continue to reflect on the contours of grace, which was present, surprisingly, even in the death of David's son. When David heard Nathan's words, he finally confessed, "I have sinned against the Lord," verse 14. We may find his confession sorely lacking. Was this all he could say after committing such abominable sins? He confessed that he sinned, but did not specify what his sins were. Do we not find this aspect of confession most important when others apologize to us? When they say, "I'm so sorry," we demand, "For what?" We want them to state their mistakes as specifically as possible. Because if they don't know what they did wrong, how can they make sure they don't do it again? But here, David was simply responding to Nathan's indictments. He did not have to specify his sins because the charges were already presented to him. He simply had to say, guilty as charged. The brevity of David's confession should be contrasted with Saul's confession. What did Saul do when Samuel confronted him about his sin? He admitted only after blaming others and insisting that he obeyed God's command. But no sooner than he admitted his guilt did he ask Samuel to return with him to honor him before the elders. Seems like he was more concerned about what other people thought than the gravity of his sin. Against this background, the brevity of David's confession indicates his sincerity. David was not being vague in his succinct response. He was admitting wholly and without any excuse the truth of all that Nathan had said against him. Consider also what the law prescribed. David knew that the law prescribed the death penalty for adulterers, Leviticus 20:10. So when he confessed his sins, he knew what was coming, but he did not plead for life. This suggests that he was prepared to accept whatever God chose to do with him. When David confessed his sins, God responded through Nathan, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Verses 13 and 14. We see here God's gracious dealings with his servant despite the grave sins he has committed. But some things about this response of God are troubling. The first is the sparing of David's life. I'm sure David was so grateful for this. As we mentioned, David knew the law and what punishment he had incurred. How relieved he must have been to hear the pronouncement of divine forgiveness. But we cannot help but ask how God could violate the law he had established. Yes, he is God and the sovereign Lord of all. Is it not his divine prerogative to spare David's life if he wanted? But the problem is that that is not the God of the Bible. If he could disregard the law and the principle of justice like that, he did not have to send Jesus Christ to suffer and die for the forgiveness of our sins, to satisfy God's justice. He could have just waved his divine scepter and simply pardoned all our sins. He didn't have to go through the sacrifice of his son. The simple answer to this is that this was in anticipation of Jesus' death and resurrection for the salvation of God's people. Even as Jesus' atoning sacrifice is applied to us who live after Jesus' coming, it was applied also to the Old Testament saints who lived before Jesus' coming. It has eternal efficacy, the blood of Jesus Christ. So David was forgiven on account of Jesus' coming sacrifice, not out of God's whims. The second troubling thing is the punishment which Nathan had pronounced against David prior to David's confession. The sword not to depart from his house, evil to rise against him out of his own house, his wives to be violated. They seem to remain intact after the announcement of God's forgiveness. Moreover, his newborn son would die. Why this partial forgiveness? If God accepted God's confession and wanted to forgive him, why didn't he remove all other punishment too, especially if the forgiveness was based on Jesus' death and resurrection. I'd like you to keep in mind that there are two different kinds of the consequences of sin. We can divide them into eschatological or spiritual or final and temporal or natural categories. Temporal means that which belongs to this world. The eschatological consequences take place in the tribunal of God. The temporal consequences take place in the world. The latter, the temporal consequences, can be further divided into different subcategories: judicial in the court of law, social in the court of social relationships, physical in the court of human health, and material in the court of market economy. Many of these temporal consequences are natural. For example, the loss of trust when one lies. And that's in effect even after God forgives our sins. The two main categories are related to each other in that they are both consequences of sin, but the way each is dealt with is different. The eschatological consequences of sin are addressed by God's saving grace. The temporal ones are administered by God's common grace. So it is possible to have the eschatological consequences of sin removed in the tribunal of God and still be afflicted by its temporal consequences. For example, God will forgive all our lies. Even if we lie 70 times 7 in a day, God will forgive them all. But if we lie a lot, we will be left with no friends. The temporal consequence. Why temporal consequences? The temporal consequences are there to show in tangible ways the seriousness of our sins. Because God forgives all of our sins on account of Jesus Christ, we may not know how bad our sins are, but these temporal consequences, as they come to us in tangible ways, they are a reminder that our sins are indeed serious. And that is what we are seeing in God's pronouncements to David. The Lord could put away David's sin, verse 13, in the eschatological aspect, and still have David bear the temporal punishments. The way God addresses the eschatological consequences of sin is definitive, once for all, and absolute. If God forgives our sins in this aspect, it is completely and absolutely forgiven. It is not merely reduced. In the tribunal of God, our sins are either forgiven completely or punished completely. There is no such thing as commuting a sentence in the eschatological court. That is not the case with the temporal consequences of sin. As I said, they are meted out by God's common grace. Common grace is for all, not just for the elect. Thus, common grace. But though given to all, it is given in varying degrees, which are determined by God's purpose and infinite wisdom. We are not given things in equal measures. We don't have the same amount of wealth. We don't have the same amount of intelligence. We don't have the same measure of beauty. We all have some, but they are not given in the same measure. We cannot complain about this because it is God's grace, not our right. We must also see that the temporal consequences of sin, which vary in degrees, are always less than what our sin really deserves. If God should apply its full measure to us, we would be we would die instantly in the most miserable way and cast into hell. And whatever differences in temporal punishment will be among people, because some people suffer more than others, it will be made up in the eternal torment of hell. This means that God could have given more temporal punishment to David or less, while granting him complete forgiveness in the eschatological sense. Even sparing his life pertained to the temporal consequences of his sin. The third thing that's troubling in God's response was God's decision to take the son's life, verse 14. This seems so unfair to the child. Why should he die in infancy when David was the one who committed a death-deserving sin? This was indeed sad and troubling. But it was not an isolated incident in the world. Saul's sons, including Jonathan, were killed in the battle because of their father's sin. More members of Saul's household would be killed later for what Saul did to the Gibeonites, 2 Samuel 21. We do not live and exist as isolated individuals. No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. John Donne, no man is an island. We are born into a complex network of relationships, so we cannot escape the reality of mutual influence and impact. We cannot deny that the circumstances of one's birth, by whom and how a child is brought into the world and raised, profoundly affect him. This nameless child of David and Bathsheba was no exception. Probably soon after Nathan's visit, the child got mortally sick. David's and Bathsheba's hearts must have sunk deep in fear at the first sign of his sickness. They sensed that what was to come had come. We cannot imagine what must have gone through Bathsheba's mind during this time, not to mention David's. Oh, to think that this innocent child was suffering and dying because of their sins. One thing was for sure. They could never think lightly of sin and its dire consequences. How could their remorse and its pain be measured? But even this belonged to the contours of God's grace. Other than the enjoyment of the incomparable sweetness of God's favor and blessing, no lesson in life is more valuable than the awareness of the deadly sting of sin. For there's nothing more dangerous and destructive than sin in this whole universe. It is sobering to realize that God considers no pain or cost too great for his people to learn this lesson. Consider the history of the church and what afflictions and tribulations God was willing to bestow on his people to make them realize the gravity of their sins. Why would our loving God think and do this way? Precisely because he knows the full extent of sin's devastation in our souls and lives. He loves us too much to let us live in blissful ignorance of the deadliness of sin. When the child got sick, David began fasting and praying for his healing. He did not do this because he refused to accept God's punishment for his sin in a rebellious spirit. What father can just stand idly by and do nothing when his child is dying? At times, prayer may be the only thing he can do, which is a testament to our frailty and helplessness, especially when it comes to things that really matter to us, like the life and well-being of our loved ones. As much as he was driven by his paternal love, David was also encouraged by his knowledge of God. He knew what the Lord said as he passed by Moses in the cleft of the rock. Yes, the Lord will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation, Exodus 34:7. But the Lord also affirmed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Exodus 34:6 and 7. David believed that God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Psalm 103:10. This was not just wishful thinking. Did God not relent from destroying the Israelites when Moses prayed for them after the golden calf incident? When Ahab, one of the worst kings in Israel, fell into deep sorrow after Elijah told him about the impending destruction of his house, God told Elijah to go back and tell him that the disaster would not come during his time because he heard the bad news and humbled himself before God. And when the people of Nineveh repented at the message of Jonah, they said as they prayed and fasted, "Who knows? God may turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." Jonah 3:9. And to Jonah's dismay, God relented and spared them from the coming destruction. Yes, God made clear to David that his son would die, but there was nothing wrong with David appealing to God's mercy to spare his son's life. We know he did not do this in rejection of God's sentence. Observe what he did after his son died. David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Verse 20. But where is God's grace in this? David prayed and fasted for his son's life, appealing to God's grace, but his son's death dashed to pieces whatever understanding of God's grace David had. Did it not? David appealed to God's grace, asking God to spare his son's life, but God allowed his son to die. Where is grace in this? When someone dies, especially someone close to us, we cannot avoid our mortality staring right at us. We cannot help but think about the meaning of our lives. But when someone dies young, in his childhood or infancy, it pushes us beyond such philosophical reflections into a state of visceral crisis, as if the very foundation of our existence is shaken. We don't just think about the meaning of our lives, we question the very order of the world. How messed up this world must be to have precious children die before they taste the basic joys of life and unfurl the wings of their potential. When someone around us dies, we try to make the most of our lives in this world. But when a child dies, our hearts recoil from the world. Shouldn't we see the weaning of our hearts from this world as an act of God's grace, since this world is perishing away, this world of change and decay, this world in which even children die, but also because there is a better world to come? Wouldn't you be grateful if someone told you that the ship you are aboard was sinking? Wasn't it an act of God's grace to pull Lot and his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah before he poured out his wrath on them? Not that we should give up on the world and just wait for us to die and leave this world. But this eschatological perspective gives us a healthier way to interact with the world, even with all the afflictions that the world throws at us. And isn't this what God allowed David to see? Despite his intense prayer for 7 days, his son ended up dying. Nobody dared to tell him the bad news. How could he bear the tragic news when he was so heartbroken while his son was sick and but still alive? David knew his son had died by the way his servants behaved. What he did after learning about this shocked everyone. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. When the servants asked about what the meaning of all this was, David replied, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Did you notice the subtle yet powerful statement at the end? "I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." He did not just talk about the finality of death, did he? He also spoke of going to where his son was after his death. Was he talking about the grave? Possibly, but we cannot shake off the feeling that David looked forward to having some kind of relationship with his son, which he no longer had in this world. And Jesus confirmed that sentiment. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob"? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus implied that God still had a covenant relationship with the patriarchs nearly 2,000 years after they died. And Jesus said in Matthew 8:11, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." For 7 days and nights, David fasted, wept, and prayed for his son's life. This world was the center of gravity of his prayer for his son's life. But the moment his son died, he could no longer hold on to this world because all his earthly hopes for his son died with him. We see David's center of gravity shift from this world to the world to come because of his infant son's death. How important this eschatological perspective would be for David, I cannot emphasize enough. What a gift of divine grace it proved to be. His life up to this point was no smooth sailing, but his life was about to become far more tumultuous than it had ever been, because of the temporal punishments to come for his sins. What God delineated in his judgment would all come true in his life and in his family. How could he bear those tragedies, especially with the knowledge that his sins were the reason? But God, through the death of his son in infancy, directed David's eyes and heart toward the world to come. As long as he kept his eyes on God and his eternal kingdom, he would not sink into the sea of despair and self-condemnation. Just as Peter did not sink into the sea, but kept walking on the waters of the turbulent sea, as long as he kept his eyes on Jesus Christ. The eschatological perspective is not about neglecting our life on earth. It is about overcoming this world and its afflictions with a living, heavenly hope. And what about the child who died so young? We should view that through the lens of the eschatological hope David gained as well. We do not believe that all children who die in infancy go to heaven. David confessed under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." All are born in sin. All are born in need of salvation. Does this mean that all children who die in infancy go to hell? We don't believe that either. Paul said in Romans 9, "Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" The Bible teaches us that only the elect children go to heaven, just as only the elect adults go to heaven. By inspiring David to say these words, God was assuring that his son was in heaven as an elect child of God. Are you getting a better sense of the contours of God's grace, that it's not so simplistic? That God is not just a butler who solves all your problems the way you want, but there's something more profound about God's grace, because it's about your salvation from sin, and it's about your salvation from this world unto the heavenly kingdom. Elder Joel and I have been talking a lot about certain things, and Elder Joel pointed out that antinomians want a one-stop shop for God's forgiveness. That is, when they confess their sins, they want to be free not only from the eschatological, but also the temporal consequences of sin. So when they admit that they lied, they want others to trust them right away, since God forgives them right away. And when other people find it difficult to do so, antinomians condemn them for not acting like Christians. They want their casual confession of sin to be met with the sincerest and most complete forgiveness from others. But there is not much aversion to sin in their hearts, nor is there any desire to repent in the heart of an antinomian. Legalists say, "Of course, God is punishing me for my sins with all these trials in my life. What do we expect from God?" They don't expect God to show them grace, forgetting that even at that very moment, they are receiving God's grace, his common grace. No matter how great their afflictions may be, they are not receiving the full punishment of their sins. It is mitigated by God's common grace. Legalists are proud, but they are proud for nothing. And their foolish pride, and this is the worst thing, their foolish pride keeps them from desiring and experiencing God's grace. David's newborn son died as a victim of David's sins. David's greater son, the Son of God, died for David's sins as his savior, not as a victim. David's newborn son died to spare David's life in this world. David's greater son, Jesus Christ, died to spare his life from eternal condemnation, to give him eternal life. David's son died having no choice in the matter. David's greater son died voluntarily for David's sins and the sins of all his elect people. David's son suffered for 7 days before he died. Jesus suffered all his life before he died, the most excruciating death on the cross. David's newborn son suffered and died because he was a product of the fallen human race. David's greater son suffered and died not because he was a man, but because he was our Savior. He did not suffer because he was a man. He suffered because he was our Savior. Not for his sins, but for our sins. David wept, fasted, and prayed for his newborn son as he lay dying. The son that was dying, not having any idea of what was happening. Jesus wept, fasted, and prayed for us and laid down his life for our salvation while we were yet sinners and as such didn't care. Because Jesus suffered and died for us, the eschatological consequences of sins can be completely done away with in the tribunal of God. And because Jesus suffered and died for us, the temporal consequences of our sins can be mitigated in this life. Having been saved from sin through the costly sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we cannot go back to sin like antinomians or boast in ourselves like legalists. Should we not mortify sin? Not because we want to avoid its negative temporal consequences, but because it disrupts our fellowship with our loving Savior. Should we not mortify our pride too? Not because it makes us look repulsive in the eyes of other people, but because by it we dishonor the grace of our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. Can we even begin to live our Christian life without loving Jesus? Brothers and sisters, let us think of him often as our chief delight. In fact, let us daydream about him as our beloved. We daydream about the things that we cherish. Do you daydream about Jesus as you go through struggles and trials, as you go through difficult times in your daily life? Do you love Jesus so much? Do you long for him so much that you take time to daydream about him and his love for you and the delight of having a loving relationship with him? Let us grow in conformity to him as we worship and adore him above all. Not just now as we worship him, but even as we live out our lives between Sundays. Let us worship and adore him above all until that glorious day when we shall be completely free from all the consequences of sin, and in our full liberty, we will love our wonderful Savior wholly for all eternity. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how we give you thanks and praise for the amazing contours of your grace. We are surprised by its complexity. We confess, Lord, that we want your grace to be simple, just to help us when we need, just to give us what we need. But we thank you, Lord, for your noble purpose for our lives and for our salvation. We thank you, Lord, that because of what Christ has done, we can find your grace even in the most painful heartaches of our lives, because those things wean our hearts away from this world, the nesting ground of such heartaches, to the eternal kingdom of heaven, where there will be no tears, no sorrow, no death, no goodbyes. So, Lord, help us to embrace the whole contours of your grace. And in doing so, help us to find the comfort and peace that your grace gives to us, even in the most dire situations in our lives. Even now, grant us that peace as we embrace your grace in Jesus Christ. For we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.